Have you ever thought of building your own business? To start your own enterprise and run it from the ground up? I want to assure you that that is not an easy task. There are many people who seem to have a knack for it. They build up one company after another. They jump from one successful venture to another. But for most, the experience is, let's say, it's less than rewarding. According to one website, the Made in Canada website, over one-fifth of small businesses fail within their first year. Drawing on the information that was provided to them by Statistics Canada, Nicole Blair, who is a writer for this website, she provides a brief summary of the situation. This is what she writes. She says, data on new small businesses, shows that 21.5% of small businesses fold before the end of their first year. About 50% of small businesses survive for 5 years, and a third get to celebrate 10 years in business. According to Ms. Blair, she goes on, there's a number of reasons why these businesses don't succeed, why they close their doors. And those reasons are vast and varied. She says that 42% of small businesses fail because they have not researched the market and are selling a service or a product that the customers do not want. 29% of small companies close because they run out of money. Most of them are self-financed. 23% do not have the right team. 19% are being outperformed by their competition. 18% have incorrectly priced their product. 14% ignore the needs of the customer. 13% suffer from a lack of focus. 7% refuse to make the necessary changes. I mean, these are startling statistics, especially when you consider that 98% of the businesses in Canada are either small businesses or micro businesses. Along with the mid-sized businesses, they make up a half of our national GDP. Business is tough. It is not an easy endeavor by any stretch of the imagination. And the reality is that ministry is no different. A couple of years ago, the CBC contended that there would be 9,000 churches or religious spaces that would close across Canada within the next 10 years. At one point, it was believed that somewhere between 80 and 90% of all church plants would fail within the first year. Now, that number's been corrected. Today, we're told that 68% of church plants are still functioning 4 to 5 years after they were started. That's a good number. But it also means that there's still 30% of them that go under. When you add to that the sad state of our Bible colleges and our seminaries, but when you realize that we're not training enough men to fill the pulpits that are being vacated year after year, the situation looks a little grim. What are we to do then? Where are we to turn? Where can we find the solution to these problems? Who's going to carry on this work and see it through to the end? Well, the answer to that question is the same in each circumstance. It's Christ. As we look at Scripture, we are to turn to Christ, to trust that Jesus Christ will continue the work that He began at His first advent. And I can say this with confidence because of the teaching that is found for us in Matthew chapter 13, verses 21-25. So if you have your Bibles with you, open and turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, and today we're going to look at verses 31-35. You'll notice within this text that Jesus is going to present two parables, two short stories that describe the growth of his kingdom between his first and second coming. It's here that Christ describes the exponential growth of the mustard seed. It's here that he conveys the hidden and mysterious work of that lump of leaven. And he's going to use these illustrations or these images to show that the steady but slow progress of the realm where he rules as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And looking at this text, we'll discover that Jesus is a tireless king. He's a tireless king who continues to build his kingdom until he returns. That's the big idea of our passage this morning. Jesus is the tireless king who continues to build his kingdom until he returns. And so having said that, let's stand and read the text together. Matthew chapter 13, we're going to begin reading at verse 31 and continue reading to the end of verse 35. This is God's inspired, inerrant, infallible word, and so let's receive it as such. So Matthew writes this. He says, "He," being Jesus, "he presented another parable to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, and this was smaller than all the other seeds. But when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants, and it becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches.' He spoke another parable to them. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened.' All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world.' Let him who has ears hear." Let's bow together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we're told that your word is sweeter than the drippings of the honeycomb, that it is to be desired more than gold, yes, more than even fine gold. And we recognize that fact. And because of that, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our midst, causing us to see our King in all his resplendent glory, causing us to consider his work, the enterprise that he has undertaken, the enterprise that he will complete. And Father, in doing so, that we might become a people who trust him more and more. A people whose devotion becomes greater with each passing day. So give us eyes to see and ears to hear and ready hearts to obey the teaching that is presented to us this morning. We ask this all in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Thanks, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Today's passage may be presented in either 2 or 3 components, depending on what you do with the parables that are contained within. On my part, since I think that both images are communicating a similar message, I think it's appropriate for us to look at the passage really in just 2 sections. I think in verses 1 to 3, we have the parables of the king, and it's here that Jesus offers us a couple of similes that point to the growth of his kingdom. In the second section then, the section that is found in verses 34 and 35, what we have there is the practice of the king. It's here that Matthew breaks into the narrative and clarifies why Jesus is teaching the way he's teaching. So we have the parables of the king in verses 31, 32, and 33. And then we have the practice of the king in verses 34 and 35. And as we move through each section, the idea that dominates all of it is that Jesus is a tireless king who continues to build his kingdom until he returns. So stick that in your hearts and in your minds, and let it dominate what we're studying this morning. Well, we'll find our message starts with the third parable that Jesus tells in this section of Matthew's Gospel. It's the parable of the mustard seed. Looking at your text in verses 31 and 32, we'll see that Jesus uses this story to discuss the exponential growth of his kingdom and the blessings that it will bring to others. So look at the text. It reads, "And he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all the other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Now, if you know anything about Christian scholarship, you'll know that modern skeptics will often point to this passage of Scripture, and they will do so to question the veracity of the biblical text, to question the omniscience of Jesus Christ himself. They say this because of the comparison that Jesus is making in the text. They state that Jesus is wrong in stating that the mustard seed is smaller than all other seeds. Why? Because there's at least one seed. There's the orchid seed that's smaller than the mustard seed. The tobacco seed seems to be smaller than it as well. And so Jesus must be either misinformed or he's just straight out lying. Is that the case? Not. But we need to remember that Jesus, being God's eternal Son, he's not mistaken, he's not misinformed. We also need to recognize that he is not speaking as a global botanist. Jesus is simply making a comparison based on the understanding and the practice of the audience before him. You see, of all the garden plants that existed in the ancient Near East, the mustard seed was indeed the smallest. And so Jesus is simply drawing on the common knowledge of his day to convey his message. He is relying on, you know, the assumption of the people, the comparison that is being made even in their own rabbinical writings regarding the mustard seed as something which is minuscule, and he's using that to explain the growth and the blessing of his kingdom. Well, speaking on the first point there, Jesus points out that these tiny seeds do indeed grow. That even though they are smaller than all other seeds, they become larger than the garden plants, especially when they are full grown. Now, there are a number of different species of mustard plants, and most of them do not grow too terribly large. Most of them may grow to maybe 4 feet in height. But the mustard plant that is found in Palestine is somewhat different. It will grow to an average height of between 12 and 15 feet. In fact, as I was looking at some other sources, and I mean these are secular sources, some of them record that there are certain species that will grow somewhere between 15 and 30 feet in height. These are just massive plants. And so the mustard seed, it may not look very impressive when it's in its, you know, when it's in its seed form. But you plant it in a hot and arid climate. You bury it in soil that is sandy and well-drained, and it will grow. Give it time, it will grow exponentially. But there's more. in this passage because of its extraordinary size. We're told that the mustard plant provides a blessing to others. According to verse 32, it becomes a place where the birds of the air come and nest. It's there in the branches of this ever-expanding tree that these birds, representative of the nations, it's there that they find shelter. It's there that they find protection. It's there that they find food. It's there that they find a place where they can nurture their young. You'll notice that Jesus doesn't explain the parable. He doesn't spell out the details or convey the significance of his saying. He just simply moves on. He leaves the words to marinate in the hearts and the minds of his disciples. And again, if we go back to the first parable and its explanation, we remember that these parables are given as a sign of judgment. That is meant to cloak the truth of Christ's kingdom in a shroud so that the unbeliever might not readily understand them. And perhaps that was a means of mercy that would cause them to go back to those things that could be understood so that they might go back to the first principle, so that they might go back to the gospel and understand who it is that is speaking these things to them. But it may be that Jesus, in this particular instance, is relying on the fact that similar ideas have already been expressed in the Old Testament, and that he's drawing on these images. For example, if we were to go back to Daniel chapter 4, we'll find that King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He dreams of a giant tree whose branches extend across the earth. A tree that grew large and became strong and was visible to the end of the whole earth. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 12, we're told that its foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. We're told that the beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. If we were to go to the book of Ezekiel, the prophet there speaks of the Assyrian Empire. He tells us of a cedar in Lebanon, a tree that was beautiful and very high and whose top was among the clouds. And then, like Daniel, Ezekiel contends that all the birds of the heavens nested in its boughs, and under its branches all the beasts of the fields gave birth, and all great nations lived under its shade. That's Ezekiel chapter 31. What we find here is that those same images that were applied to Babylon and to Assyria are now being applied to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That what was seen in the old is now being applied in the new. And so those who are familiar with the scripture would recognize the connection and how Jesus was pointing both to the exponential expansion of his kingdom and the tremendous blessing that it would bring to those who inhabit the earth. I want you to consider the significance of that message to the disciples who are standing before Jesus at this time. I mean, these men read the prophets of old. They knew that the Messiah's kingdom would extend from sea to sea, that his empire would be recognized by the kings of Tarshish and Sheba and Seba, that this realm would be served by all the nations of the earth. And when the Old Testament writers envision this messianic kingdom, they envision it in its fullest form. That almost that it's there, that one day it was not there, and then the next it's there. Complete. That there's nothing lacking in this kingdom. I mean, the question is, how do you get there? And how do you get there with a people such as ourselves? Because these men know that they have been called and commissioned to carry on the work of their master. And yet, who are they? These men weren't selected from Israel's aristocracy. They didn't come from wealth. They weren't drafted from the best schools or recruited from the most respectable seminaries. No, these men were men of the earth. They were fishermen. One of them was a tax collector. One of them was a thief. A couple of them seem to have been religious or political agitators. And yet, despite their credentials, despite their lack of experience, despite their personal handicaps, Jesus is actually promising to work in them and through them. That even though the beginning of that work might seem small and inauspicious, the king would work tirelessly, age after age, to create a dominion that will bring a blessing to all the families of the earth. And that work continues to this day. It continues through the church. It continues through those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It continues through those who recognize that the one who was crucified on that cruel day, on that cruel cross of Calvary, that he rose again to wear a crown. They recognize that his kingdom is being built by the one who indwells every believer, regardless of their age or their sect, their race or their standing. That today, at the present time, the King is working through men and women, through people like you and I. And he does so that he might expand his rule to all creation. In commenting on this passage, MacArthur points to the effects of such a ministry. He writes this, he says, when Christians live in obedience to the Lord, they are a blessing to those around them. Individual believers become a source of benediction to nations. And with all their faults, those nations of the world who have been so influenced and who have recognized God's sovereignty and have sought to build their laws and standards of living on His Word have proved a blessing to the rest of the world in economic, legal, cultural and societal ways, as well as in spiritual and moral ways. It is from the teaching of Scripture through Christian witness that high standards of education and justice, the dignity of women, the rights of children, prison reform, and countless other social benefits have come. Wherever the gospel of the kingdom of God is faithfully preached and practiced, all the world benefits. That's true. And yet Jesus doesn't stop there. Without any hesitation or delay, he just shifts from one parable to the next. And so in verse 33, Jesus presents the most compact of all of his stories. It's just 19 words in the Greek text. So short, and yet it speaks so profoundly. So follow along as I read the verse. We're told that Jesus spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Here Jesus is going to tell us that his kingdom will expand, that it will do so hiddenly and mysteriously, until it permeates the entire world. He does so by using this comparison involving leaven or yeast. Now, the Hebrew people were familiar with yeast and its unique properties. When a Jewish bride was married, her mother would give her a small piece of leavened dough, a small handful of dough, the dough that had been used to bake the bread that would be eaten at their marriage celebration. And from that gift, the new wife would continue to bake bread, both for herself and her entire household. She would knead that leavened dough into each batch, adding both flavor and a richness of smell. The yeast would contribute to the structure of the dough. And after the yeast had done its work, the woman would then carve off a piece of that risen dough before she put it into the oven. She would keep it in a jar in some safe place so that it could be used over and over and over again. And so Jesus uses this practice to illustrate the growth of his kingdom. Now, you know as well as I do that leaven is often used in Scripture to speak of things negatively. It has a negative connotation to it. In both the Old and New Testaments, it's used to describe the spread of evil influences. So later on in chapter 16, Jesus is going to exhort his audience to beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Sadducees. He's telling them, don't heed their teaching because it's going to lead you astray. It's going to permeate every aspect of your life, and it's going to lead to ruin. The Apostle Paul follows the same example or follows the same path in his writings. When he writes to the Corinthians and the Galatians, he'll use leaven to describe the false teachers and the destructive practices that were besieging these congregations. But in this context, leaven is not describing the negative influences that impact the people of God. Now, here the message is, it's not cautionary, it's affirming. Jesus uses this illustration to speak of the kingdom of heaven, to demonstrate that between the first and second advents, his kingdom is going to continue to grow through some unseen power. That this work is going to be hidden and internal. That just as a little bit of yeast would work its way through an entire batch of dough. And when it talks about 3 pecks of flour, I mean, that's a large amount. You need to understand that. That's enough to bake 100 loaves of bread in the ancient world. So when that little piece of yeast or a little bit of yeast, as it works its way through this large batch of dough, he's telling us that the kingdom of heaven will respond in the same way. That it will permeate every part of the globe. So I like what Stu Weber says on this matter. He really gets to the heart of it. In his commentary, he makes this observation. He says, the yeast has nothing to do with evil. The point Jesus made is the internal dynamic of rising as opposed to the outward physical organization. His kingdom will grow through an internal, unseen, spiritual dynamic. He goes on, and this is what he says. He says the idea is that the kingdom, in some ways, is hidden from sight. Jesus had already attempted to conduct his ministry quietly. But more significantly, the charge brought about by the king's coming was not the military, or sorry, the change brought about by the king's coming was not the military political takeover that most Jews expected. But that's what they were looking for. Some great force to come in and bring in this kingdom to being. Instead, the change the king caused was one that happened within the inner, unseen person. Jesus' kingdom took spiritual territory away from an unseen enemy. He rescued souls. He did not capture lands or seats of civil power. Nevertheless, the message of the kingdom would pervade the entire world. There's an important lesson then for you and I to learn from this text. It's something that we need to hear at this particular time and age. But we need to understand that Christ's kingdom will grow, that it will succeed, that will permeate this whole dark world, but it will not do so through some outside or external invention. During the last election cycle in the U.S., in the past couple of years, even in Canada, you may have heard of the rise of something called Christian nationalism. And it's one of those buzzwords, right? And you don't really know what it means, but you know this is bad. Like, these people are not talking about this in a positive sense at all. So this is like leprosy. This is something that everyone needs to avoid. What is Christian nationalism? The term points to a movement that seeks to establish a religious state and do so by infiltrating and seizing the political and social levers of society. You may have heard of theonomy. It's not a synonymous term, but it's a related term. It's similar in its scope and its shape. Christian nationalism seems to be more cultural. Theonomy is more theological in its scope. And the theonomist maintains that we must establish a God-centered form of government, one that observes the divine law, especially the judicial laws of the Old Testament and all the punishments contained therein. In both cases, it's claimed that Christians must take over various spheres of influence if they are to have a positive impact on the world. But that is not what Christ is calling us to do. He's not calling us to storm the halls of power. He's not suggesting some form of religious crusade or that we must develop some external institution that will help us to impose our beliefs and behaviors upon others. No, Christ's strategy in this present age is far more subtle. He's not relying on political dominance or military might. He doesn't urge us to take over the various portals of social media or to acquire wealth from ourselves by taking over various financial institutions. No, he gives us a gospel that is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. That's what he gives us. These are the weapons of our warfare. They are not physical and external. They are spiritual and eternal. And so Christ is calling us to build a kingdom, to expand his reign by preaching this gospel to all creation. We are commanded to tell them that there is a king who has left the splendor of heaven so that he might be made in the likeness of sinful man. We are called to tell them of a Christ who lived a perfect life in absolute obedience to the Father's will. A king who would one day go to a cross. A one who would die. Not for any sins that he has committed, but he would die there to pay the penalty that none of us could ever afford to pay. We must plead with them, calling them to put their faith in the one who died and rose again, so that by believing they might have life in his name. And so our goal is not to reform society by dominating those temporal, external institutions. Our goal is to see lives that are eternally transformed as Christ works in their hearts and in their minds, changing them from the inside out. That's our mandate. Our objective, then, is to present the good news of Christ so that the lost might find hope in him. And as we give ourselves to that mission, it will extend to the ends of the earth. This is the hidden internal work of our tireless King. It's the work that He does in and through us. So these parables demonstrate that Jesus is a tireless King, a King who continues His work even now and until He returns. This is a kingdom that will grow exponentially, a kingdom that will bring blessing to others, a work that is not external but internal, that happens within the unseen realm. And having communicated this truth, we'll find that the author concludes this morning's passage by adding a comment on the King's practice. He's told us about the parables. Now He's going to tell us something about the King's practice. Look at verses 34 and 35. Why does Jesus teach the way that He does? And so Matthew responds. He says, "All these things Jesus spoke to the crowd in parables, and He did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world.'" Jesus has already announced the purpose of the parables in the chapter. And yet now, having presented four of the seven of these short stories, Matthew intrudes. He takes it upon himself to reinforce the Lord's prior instruction. And he does so by pointing to the Old Testament. He's pointing back to Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is one of the longest chapters in the Bible. It's second only to Psalm 119. And it's here that he cites Psalm 78, verse 2. And he does so to commend both the style and the substance of Christ's teaching. He wants his audience to understand that Jesus has not become a law unto himself, that he hasn't gone rogue by adopting this unique teaching method. No, what he wants us to understand that this is completely consistent with God's plan and purpose. He wants his audience to know that Asaph, the man who wrote Psalm 78, who was directed by the Holy Spirit to do so, that he predicted that Christ would operate in this manner. Essentially, Matthew is calling his readers to trust the King. He recognizes that Jesus may be teaching things that are new to his disciples, that he's presenting ideas that were hidden from previous generations. He understands that Christ's method may seem strange, that his strategy might seem counterintuitive to the human mind. I mean, why not take the world by force? Why not get the upper hand and press our advantage? Now, he calls us to trust in the Son of God, the one who does all things well, the one whose ways are higher than our ways, whose understanding is so much more complete than ours. I mean, we can never understand the things of God. We can never plumb its depths. But Christ can, because of His divine nature, because of who He is, and because of what He's been called to accomplish. He's telling us that in the same way that we trusted in Christ's glorious work on Calvary's cross, we must continue to trust Him as He completes that work in this present age, that we are to depend on Him and to follow Him wherever He leads, that we are to continue to allow him to work in us and through us to build his kingdom until he returns. That's the message of the text. Let's bow. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that the ministry that he began during his first advent, his first coming, that ministry continues even today. We thank you that we have seen that work at play in our own lives. We recognize that it is you, through the Holy Spirit, who has drawn us to faith in the risen Christ. That it is you who has caused us to see the utter helplessness of our condition, and that our only hope can be found in Christ, not in some sort of external activities that we pursue by our own, that it's not found in our church attendance, it's not found in the amount of money that we give, it's not found in the goodness of the deeds that we perform, because we know that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags in your sight. And yet you've given us a Savior, a King who came to save his people from their sins. We thank you that you have called us to trust in that work. And now, Father, we ask that you would help us to trust in the continuance of that work, that we would indeed be faithful communicators, that we would be faithful to take the gospel and to preach it to all of creation, that we would lift our Savior high for all to see, so that they might come to know him as we do, that they might love and adore him and serve him, and through that we might see his kingdom expand even to the ends of the earth. We ask this in Christ's most precious name. Amen.